right. So that text in Luke 7 is going to be our text this morning. But before we open God's Word, I want to talk to the kids for a few minutes today. So if we've got some kids in the house, I'd invite them to come on up. Good-looking group today. Look at that. All right. Fantastic. So, oh, we need the photographers right here, don't we? This is great. This is great. So today is Easter, or also we sometimes call this Resurrection Day, because this is the day we remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. So it's a day of great celebration. Probably you're going to have some really good food today, and maybe even have some family over. Maybe you're going to go to Grandma and Grandpa's house. This is a day of celebrating, okay? So I'm going to ask you a funny question for Easter. I'm going to ask you, how many have ever been to a funeral? Most of you probably have been to a funeral, right? Maybe a loved one, maybe a grandma or a grandpa, or a friend of your family who died, and you went to the funeral to grieve with the family, right? So we know what that's like. How many of you like going to funerals? Wow, McKenna, you must be the only one. Funerals are sometimes not very fun because your mom and dad probably say you have to be kind of quiet, right? We need to be on our best behavior. Funerals are kind of quiet times. Do you play games at funerals? Not usually, right? At a wedding, you might celebrate, right? Do some dancing, enjoy fun times with other people. But at a funeral, it's just quiet, right? It's kind of a sad time. So what are some of the things we might do at a funeral? But you know, what happens at a funeral? Nobody wants to talk about a funeral. They want to talk about Easter today, right? Sometimes we just give hugs. We just want people to know that we are there and we love them and we're so sorry for the pain that they're feeling, right? Sometimes we will talk about that person's life, maybe reflect on many of the things that were accomplished in their life. So those are the things that normally happen at a funeral. Now, what do you think happens at a funeral when Jesus is there? Ava? Good. It's not your normal funeral, is it? Because we have a couple examples of Jesus going to funerals, and guess what happens? The person that had died comes back to life. That's my kind of funeral. I'd like to go to that kind of funeral, right? So that's Jesus. Jesus is the giver of life, right? And when Jesus, as the giver of life, encounters death, who wins? Answer this question. Jesus or death? Maggie, Jesus, that's right. Every time we see it in Jesus' own life, right? He is crucified and put in a tomb. But what happens, right? 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Death cannot hold him. Jesus wins. And we saw it with Jesus and his friend Lazarus, who had died. And we see it in this text that Corbin just read for us today. A man that had died, he was the only son of his mother, and that man is raised back to life. So Jesus has power over death. That's one of the things we want to talk about here today. Now, I find it interesting when we look especially at Jesus and the funeral of his friend Lazarus, we are told that Jesus wept. He did cry. He felt sorrow. And we know that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus back to life. Why was Jesus crying? But I think Jesus looked out over all the people, and they were all crying, and they were so desperate, and they were without hope. And Jesus was crying, maybe for them. He wanted them to have hope. And I think Jesus maybe was also crying because God never intended for there to be death. You know what? God intended for Adam and Eve to live forever, didn't he? And they were going to live forever until they sinned And then death entered into the world. So I think Jesus, as he looked at his friend Lazarus in the tomb, he cried because this is not what God intended, right? So we do grieve in the midst of a funeral. We feel sadness. That's appropriate. But we grieve with hope. We grieve knowing that there is a coming resurrection of the dead. We grieve, but we know that death is not the end, and death does not win, right? All right, you can have a seat. Good-looking group today. So Luke chapter 7, again, we're going to pick up here in verse 11 in the passage that Corbin read for us this morning. We, of course, are focused primarily today on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the watershed moment in human history when death itself was defeated, the penalty was paid for sin, and Jesus was raised up to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. And his death and his resurrection give us hope for resurrection ourselves. But there are some other passages in Scripture, including this one, that show us Jesus and his as he encounters death. One day, Jesus went with his disciples to a town called Nain, a small village in the rural north of Israel, in the Upper Peninsula, way out in the middle of nowhere. No offense to my Upper friends, right? But this is a little village, okay? And Jesus goes there with his disciples. The text says that there were not only his disciples, but there were also there was also a crowd of people. I call them the groupies, right? They're just always following, kind of on the fringe. They're curious. They're looking maybe for a free meal. They'd like to see a miracle. They're not sure what they think of Jesus, but it's sure exciting to be around him. Okay, so they're kind of on this outer circle here a little bit. And I think that's interesting right at the outset in this passage, because there's some undoubtedly some here today who you've kind of driven your stake in the ground. You say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And there's undoubtedly some here today who are on that fringe. You're not sure what you think of Jesus, right? You're curious maybe, but you've got some questions or you've got some doubts. This passage, as Jesus develops this and as these things play out, he's speaking to that whole group. A broad, diverse group of people, some committed, some merely curious. So Jesus and his disciples and this crowd of groupies are making their way up into the city or the village of Nain. Usually one gate and giving entry in the ancient world, Middle Eastern context. And so at the very time that they're going up the hill into the city, there's a large group coming out of the city, a funeral procession, on their way to the cemetery. And Jesus came face to face with a grieving widow who was on her way to bury her only son. Now, Jewish burial customs are a little bit different than what we might think about. There was no embalming to preserve the body or to slow the decay of the body. And so generally they would seek to bury within 24 hours of death. So there's sort of this compressed time frame for grief, right? We might think of maybe a whole week might pass between when a person dies and maybe when we have the funeral and the burial. But there's just a rawness to this scene, right? The son has just died, and now we're on our way out to bury him before nightfall. And so just an intensity to that. It certainly would have been an event for the entire community, especially in a small village like Nain. Most of the townspeople would simply have stopped what they were doing, maybe put a sign out in the shop window, and caught up with the procession and walked with this widow, particularly because of the pitiful circumstances here of this young man's death. The crowd would certainly have been noisy. Middle Eastern people are not reserved in their grief as we are, and professional mourners were often hired to stir the emotions and to provide the appropriate atmosphere. And they would cry out, and the whole group would be in a frenzy of grief. There was no makeup on the body of the deceased, no fancy chapels, no soft instrumental music playing in the background. And there was no coffin in which to conceal the corpse. Instead, there was only a bier. It's an interesting word, not one that we use very often in our day, is it? Here's a sort of a modern depiction of a Jewish funeral. And you see they've just got this, we would maybe call this a stretcher, right? Just something that the EMTs would place the person on to get them to the ambulance, right? But this would have been, instead of a coffin, just placing the body wrapped in a cloth, placing that body on this stretcher, and carrying it to the cemetery. So it's right there, right? We're seeing the body. There's not much left to the imagination, right? So there's this just, again, the term raw just comes to mind as we think about this scene of grief. And as was customary, this widow would have been leading the procession. This large crowd coming out of the city, and the widow would have been at the front, and that the text bears that out, right? This is Jesus' first encounter is with the widow, because she's out at the front of the procession. So we see this encounter between Jesus and a desperate widow, but even more to the point, on this Resurrection Sunday, we see an encounter between Jesus and death. This is like one of those battle scenes from The Lord of the Rings, right, where the two armies are rapidly moving towards one another, right? There's a clash coming, a huge crowd here of people with Jesus, his disciples and the fringe groupies, and then this woman and all of the people from the village, and they're meeting here at the gate of the city. What is Jesus going to do? How will he act in the context of such brokenness and grief? How will he respond? We see quite clearly here Jesus showing himself in several ways. First, he shows himself as comforter. Verse 13, comforter. When Jesus saw this woman, this widow woman, overcome with grief, he had compassion on her. She was completely vulnerable in the world, with no one to care for her or provide for her in her old age, no welfare system, no IRAs, no pension plans, only your children to care for you. And she'd already been bereft of her husband, and now her only son. Here is a woman in a desperate, desperate situation. And Jesus has compassion on her. He approached her, and he told her not to weep. Particular word for weeping here describes a loud wailing. She's overcome with emotion. She's giving full vent to her grief, completely undone and despairing. Jesus is not chiding her here or urging her to get a handle on her emotions. He's not saying, pull it together, woman. You know, buck up, you know. No, Jesus is simply telling her, do not despair. There is no need to wail. His words reflect encouragement and hope. Jesus undoubtedly had some other purposes in this instruction. He was preparing to speak. He was going to speak words of great significance. And it's as if he wants there to be a hush over the crowd, for this woman to quiet herself, knowing that the crowd would follow suit. The thing I want you to notice here is that no one approached Jesus and asked for his help. No one pleaded with him to do something for this widow. The widow did not come to Jesus with a request. Typically, when Jesus conducted a miracle, it was in response to some expression of faith. But this widow doesn't ask Jesus to do anything. We don't know if the widow even knew who Jesus was. Her town was off the beaten path. In any regard, they're all consumed with their grief. And if anyone did recognize Jesus, they might have reasoned that the boy was already dead. There was nothing more to be done. Why bother Jesus at this point? But regardless, Jesus acts unilaterally and without any outside impetus. He is simply moved by his own compassion and love to reach out and speak a word of comfort to this bereaved and helpless widow. What does Jesus do in the face of death? He enters into our grief. We have that scene at Lazarus' funeral where Jesus wept. He feels deeply. He is present. He is aware of our suffering. He is gentle. He is a comforter in the face of death. The text would also show us that Jesus is victor. He shows up as a victor in the face of death. Jesus does more than simply show compassion and speak a word of comfort. After talking to the widow, he moves beyond her, reaches out, puts his hand on the bier, on that stretcher. And the text tells us that those who were carrying the boy's body stood still. They had, up to this point, been moving, still walking towards the cemetery. But Jesus puts his hand on the stretcher, and they stop in their tracks. This is not a touch of compassion, my friends. This is a show of force. Interrupting a funeral was a major breach of protocol in ancient Israel. But Jesus strides forward with authority. The particular word that describes how he approaches that bier tells it all. He steps forward, lays his hand on that bier, and the procession comes to a grinding halt. As we sung about already this morning, death was arrested. Death was stopped in its tracks. The funeral was over. According to the law of Moses, this type of contact with the dead would have made a person unclean, but Jesus is completely unconcerned about contamination. Perhaps because the moment he touched that bier, the text would lead us to believe the boy was now alive. There was no contamination with death. There was no death. He instructs the dead man to rise. This is the type of authority that the centurion was talking about earlier in this chapter. Roman centurion, his servant was very sick. He had sent word asking for Jesus to come and heal him. And before Jesus could even arrive, the man sent his messengers and said, "Jesus, I'm a Roman. I'm a Gentile. I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. I'm a man of authority. I give orders to my soldiers, and they do it. And I know that you're able to just say the word, and my servant will be healed." This is the type of authority that this soldier was talking about. The soldier was able to command 100 soldiers, but Jesus was able to command sickness and even death, and it did his bidding. And so Jesus stops the funeral procession and says, "This funeral is over." He touches that bier, and death goes running. He gives instructions to the dead, and the dead obey. Jesus does care about our plight, but even more than that, he has the power to do something about it. He's not just well-intentioned. He is all-powerful, the source of life itself. He doesn't just grieve with us over death. He defeats it. We see here Jesus as comforter and as victor, and we also see him as restorer. Verse 15. Every one of Jesus' miracles was definitive, right? And this is no exception. In response to Jesus' command, the boy sat up, lying on that stretcher, and he sits into an upright position. He didn't just squeeze someone's hand like just a faint flicker of life, right? He didn't simply open his eyes briefly, a slight lift in his chest as he took a breath. No, he sat upright, bolt upright on that stretcher, and he began to speak. I would love to know what he said. One moment he's dead and he's cold, and the next moment he is alive and alert and animated and articulate. And then Luke describes Jesus' final act here in the village of Nain. Jesus gave the boy to his mother. He reunited a grieving widow with her only son. The mother really is the focal point. The widow is the focal point in this text. Jesus raised the boy, but not for his own sake, but out of compassion for this widow. Jesus makes things right. He puts things back together. He is a reconciler. He is a restorer. Many of us have felt the pain and the sting of death. We have two funerals this week. Colleen's mother passed away. Peggy Jacobs' father passed away. We've been touched by death. We know what it is to be separated from parents and siblings, and in some cases even from children. I tell you, my friends, in the authority of the Word of God, that Jesus is able to restore. He's able to make things right and bring them back together again. This is the Jesus that we see in the face of death. Jesus as comforter, Jesus as victor, Jesus as restorer. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus performed miracles was to validate his message, right? It proved that he was who he claimed to be, right? But miracles also served another purpose. They weren't just proof, but they were a sign or a symbol. John, particularly in his gospel, points to this. That, in other words, these miracles are a little bit of a glimpse of some greater reality that is yet to be seen. Right? They give us just a taste, just a touch of some greater reality. So when Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding in Cana, John says it was a sign, because Jesus had come to bring joy and gladness and feasting. When Jesus healed the man's son in John chapter 2, verse 46, John says this too was a sign. Jesus had come to heal what was sick. And I would submit to you today that when Jesus raises the widow's son, it was not merely a one-time event intended to authenticate his message. It is a sign pointing forward to the time when Jesus will raise the dead. It's a glimpse of the type of kingdom that Jesus is establishing. One day Jesus is going to return in power and glory. Paul tells us overtly in 1 Thessalonians 4, he will issue forth a cry of command. Not unlike he issued here in this text. He will say, arise. The chief angel will announce his arrival. The shrill trumpet of God will sound. And the dead will come forth from the grave. We catch a glimpse of it here in this little village in the upper peninsula of Israel. But this is the reality that Jesus is ushering in. A resurrection of the dead. Now, the attention shifts from the widow and her son to Jesus. These events are remarkable and force the question, who is this man? And it is here that we find the real challenge in the text. First, the crowds. We get to see how will the crowd respond, verses 16 and 17. We're told there that they were overcome with a sense of awe. Fear seized them, right? This is a reverential fear. It's an acknowledgement that God was in the house here. They were very aware of their own mortality and of God's transcendence. They attribute this miraculous act to God, right? They glorify God, they praise God, they credit God. They recognize that this is something that no mortal man could do. God has acted here in a mighty way. They laud Jesus as a great prophet. A great prophet has arisen among us, right? Probably thinking of Elijah and Elisha, some of Israel's prophets who also had raised from the dead. Elijah had raised a widow's son from the dead, very similar to this scene. And Elisha had raised a son back to an elderly couple. And they saw in Jesus a great prophet. And they believe that God has come to help them in their desperate plight. That language of God visiting them. They were struggling and God showed up. God has showed up for us. So the crowd is very positive, overflowing in their response. And the text says that this word, their assessment spread throughout the whole country. This was the word on the street regarding Jesus and who he was. There's a second response in all of this, and that's John the Baptist. How will John the Baptist respond? John the Baptist, actually, at this point, is in prison. Herod has put him in prison. He's a long way away, but word has reached him of what Jesus has been doing and what the people are saying. And so John is processing this. He hears these reports, but he has lingering doubts. Matter of fact, he pulls two of his disciples together and just kind of tells them, look, I want you to go back to Jesus and I want you to just ask him point blank, okay? Are you the one, all right? Or should we be looking for someone else? So he's just got some lingering doubts here. Here's the crux of it, I think, for John. He was not looking for another great prophet, but for the one who is to come. The many prophets that had come, that God had used in great ways, but John was looking for the one, the Messiah, the deliverer that God had promised to send to his people. John wants to know, I get it that he's a prophet. Is he more than a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one we've been waiting for? The reports are coming back. He's a great prophet. I'm not satisfied with that. John also was tripped up by some of his preconceived expectations regarding the promised deliverer. Remember John, his ministry, baptizing in the Jordan, calling people to repentance? I mean, John is a rough and tumble guy. I mean, it was no nonsense, right? He's calling people to turn from their sin, and he's telling them what their sin is. And he says, the one coming after me is mightier than I. And when he looks at Jesus, he's not seeing that same. He's thinking revolt here. He's thinking we're taking back the land. We're ousting the Romans, and he's not seeing it in Jesus. He's seeing Jesus fraternizing with a Roman centurion. They're the enemy. He's seeing Jesus in the Upper Peninsula with a lowly widow. I mean, this is great and all, but we've got an army to raise here. Are you the one we've been waiting for who's going to deliver us? And he had some misconceptions that were causing him to get tripped up. Jesus, the messengers come from John the Baptist and pose the question to him, Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus simply quotes for them, essentially, out of the prophet Isaiah, and gives this litany of all these things that he has been doing, right? Matter of fact, when John's messengers show up, he's doing those things right then. He's giving sight to the blind, he's healing lepers, he's proclaiming good news, and he simply quotes to them the words of Isaiah the prophet. That the Messiah, when he comes, will give sight to the blind, will heal those with leprosy, will raise the dead, will proclaim the good news to the poor. Just let Scripture be his response, that he was indeed the Messiah sent from God, proclaiming the good news of a new kingdom. So we have the response of the crowd. They were positive, but kind of fell short. John, I think in some ways, even though he's questioning, he has a higher bar. He's looking for Messiah, not just a prophet. But the whole narrative drives us to the question of how will you respond? Right? This is where Jesus ends with sort of he puts out there a challenge. Verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word here is interesting. That word offended, it's the word scandalon. It means a trap or a snare or a rock that's in that kind of people end up tripping on, right? And he says, blessed are you if you accept me as the Messiah and you don't get hung up on your preconceptions and your preconceived notions, right? Jesus recognized that we too could do what John did. We can develop our own ideas about what we want Jesus to be. And then we find ourselves disillusioned and disappointed when he doesn't meet our expectations. Alexander McLaren, great Scottish preacher, said about this passage, John wanted the lightning. Christ told him that the silent sunshine exerts energy to which the fiercest flash is weak. The sunshine, the rays of the sun can accomplish some things that a lightning bolt cannot. Right? We need the lesson. McLaren's saying in our day, right? We need this lesson as well, for we are tempted to exalt force above love, if not in our thoughts of God, yet in looking and dealing with men. And we are slow to apprehend the teaching of Bethlehem and Calvary that the strongest power among men is gentle, pitying, self-sacrificing love. We've heard the response of the crowds and the response of John the Baptist, but what about you? Have you recognized Jesus for who he is? Have you recognized that he is the source of eternal life? Disciples were confronted with that at one occasion. Many of that fringe crowd of groupies had left, and Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "Are you going to leave too?" And they said, "Where would we go? No one else has the words of eternal life." They came to acknowledge that at the end of the day, there's military power, there's all these different things. The fact is, Jesus was offering something that no one else was offering. He had shown and demonstrated the greatest power of all, the ability to give life to the dead. Have you come to recognize that Jesus is the source of life? Have you turned from your own sin, your own agenda, your own self-sufficiency, or are you tripped up by that cross? The cross is an offense, isn't it? It confronts our sin. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus, but sees him as the Messiah and the giver of life. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as our musicians come. We're going to just close with a song, and before we sing, I want to pronounce a benediction on this resurrection day as we go out